Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We pick up our study of Hebrews, and tonight we study verses 18 to 24. You'll find them on page 1285. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us understanding of what is written beyond that, Lord. Through it, would you elevate in us a sense of all that we possess in Jesus Christ, how sure our salvation is in him, and by these means strengthen our desire to serve him and bear a godly testimony and to live for him. These things we pray in his name. Amen. The book of Hebrews presents the reader a brilliant tour of, we might put it this way, the geography of biblical history. Now, the writer takes us to various places in Bible history, and he recalls what happened there. And he's always relating what happened there to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has happened at various times in various ways already in the book of Hebrews. We have found ourselves in the Exodus wilderness with the rebellious tribes. We found ourselves in Abraham's tents. We have been before the veil in the tabernacle. We have stood in the courts of Melchizedek. We have been at the gates of the Garden of Eden and in the ark with Noah above the flood. Well, this tour de force gives, I think, a compelling variety and interest to the message of the book of Hebrews. And in this way, from all these different vantage points, the writer of Hebrews is making his point that the Old Testament, like the New, is all about Jesus Christ. And he's writing it, you remember, to ethnic Jewish Christians who are being tempted and even persecuted to go back to the Old Covenant. His point is the Old Covenant bears testimony to that which they would then be leaving. In fact, they would be losing everything because the Old Covenant has no meaning without Jesus Christ. And he shows us that wherever we go in the Bible, the message of that text in one way, where it fits into the big picture, includes a call to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. As Paul put it, the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament all find their yea and amen in Jesus and in the New Testament church that he is building. Now, in all of this great unfolding panorama, therefore, there is this consistent message: hold fast to Christ as Savior, regardless of what difficulty or trial may befall us. Well, Hebrews 12 takes us to yet another stop in our Bible lands tour. And this time we find ourselves at Mount Sinai, where Moses had brought the tribes of Israel in the Exodus after they had been delivered from Egypt so that they could meet with God. Now, you remember that in the Exodus, God delivered them not merely from bondage, but then he brought them to himself. When he redeemed them, he did not just set them loose to do whatever their hearts might want to do, but rather he brought them to the mountain where he dwelt in glory so that they could worship him. That was the principal point of their redemption. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, the rest of that sentence says, that they may hold a feast before me in the wilderness. They were to be delivered for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, that's an excellent reminder that the purpose of our deliverance, the purpose of the church, the purpose of the Christian life is to worship and serve God. It is not our purpose to please the world. It is not our purpose, particularly as a church, to market goods and services to the secular culture. Our purpose is to please God in living worship. We are redeemed that we might come before Him, to be His people, to serve Him, and to render ourselves for His praise. And yet it is not to Mount Sinai in the desert that Christians are told in this passage that we have come. Mount Sinai is brought into the picture here, but only to present a contrast by which the mount of our salvation may be seen more clearly. It is a contrast between Sinai and Zion, a contrast between Moses and his mediation and Christ and his perfect mediation, a contrast between the old covenant setting and the new covenant setting. Well, let's look at verses 18 to 21 where this contrast is established. The writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing for effect. He is piling description upon description in order to make clear of the situation of Judaism, the situation to which Moses brought the 12 tribes and to which he warns the Christians not to return. This is the old covenant situation, and it is not presented here in very attractive terms. Now, the descriptions you see in verses 18 to 21 all come from the books of Exodus, and then again when Deuteronomy describes the same situation. First of all, the writer says, "You have not come to what may be touched." Now, the language in English is a little awkward, but the Greek construction is interesting, but the point is clear. The mountain to which they came was not one that they were permitted to touch. And that recalls Exodus 19:12, where God told Moses, "Set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." Now, that's a very warm situation, isn't it? You're going to be brought out to meet with God, and the first thing you hear is if you touch anything, you're going to be slain. The clear message is that there's a problem. You've come before God, but there's an issue, and there's a separation between you and God. And until that separation has been dealt with, you may not, in fact, come into His presence. The separation is caused by sin on our side and holiness on His. And so literally, when the poor Israelites get to Mount Sinai, the first thing they do is put a rope around it. Because it is a mountain that cannot even be touched. It makes a very vivid statement about their relationship to the God whose mountain it was. But secondly, the mountain itself was blazing with fire, and it was not the painted fire of a decorative fireplace. They could feel it, and it was menacing with hot, destructive power. The message was essentially the same one in Genesis 3, where the angel had the flaming sword to bar the way to the Garden of Eden. It is a barrier to access and a deadly one. But if that wasn't bad enough, there was darkness. And so this mountain is the shadow of gloom and death. It is draped with gloom and tempest. And that's what it meant to come to God under the administration of the law, under the old covenant. There was a trumpet blast and a voice of thunder that terrified the people. They could not bear the voice of God. It's very clear in the Exodus account. Send Moses up to go for us because we cannot stand to be in the presence of this holy God. Now, I think to get the full effect, we have to rattle these items off one after another. That's what the writer does here. The mountain is roped off. It is blazing, dark, gloomy, and storm-ridden. A trumpet blasts from it. There's a voice that makes the people beg it to stop lest they die. And even Moses, a true giant of the faith, if ever there was one. Here we have the great Redeemer of the Old Testament, a picture of Christ, one set apart by God, for God. It's Moses, after all. And yet, when he gets there, he himself says, I tremble with fear. Why? Because even Moses has a sin problem. And this is the mountain to which Israel had been brought, having been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. B.F. Westcott says this, that which the writer describes is the form of the revelation, fire, darkness, thunder, material signs of the nature of God. And thus, every element is one that outwardly provokes fear. The mountain itself is lost in the fire and smoke. It was, so to speak, no longer even a mountain. It is a manifestation of the terrible majesty of the holy divine presence of God himself. Now, this is the writer's point. He says, you in the church have likewise been brought into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. You have, as it were, been brought to a mountain. And the good news is, it is not to that mountain. There's a positive comparison. The church, like Israel, has been delivered out of bondage. By the way, I know the Exodus model should be in our minds. We should be thinking of our salvation in the same way the New Testament does this. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan as Israel. We're slaves to Pharaoh. And God sent a mighty deliverer, in our case, his son. And, of course, the Passover involves the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And then we are to go out into the wilderness world to worship him. And we're to pass through this world, trusting in him, partaking of his provision until we arrive across the river in the streams of glory ahead. That's how we should be thinking. We should be thinking in terms of the Exodus. And so that's a positive comparison. But he makes that primarily so as to make a contrast. Thank the Lord that our salvation is like the Exodus. But in other important ways, it is not like the Exodus. Why? Because of the fundamental difference with the coming of Christ. Philip Hughes says this, such were the terrors of Sinai, the mountain of God's law, where because of their sinfulness, the people were unable to draw near to God's presence. How different are the circumstances of Zion, the mountain of God's grace, where thanks to the perfect law-keeping and all-sufficient sacrifice of himself offered by the incarnate Son in our stead, we are invited to draw near with boldness into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And let me say, if you are not a Christian, if you have stood off from the Lord Jesus Christ, then what the old mountain represents is still binding from you. You need to be saved from God. God's wrath burns against you. There is a holy mountain, and you may not step upon it. You live under the wrath that comes forth from it. It testifies to you your need for a mediator. Well, the writer says to those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have come to God through him, you have not come to that mountain. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, verse 22. Now, we're reminded here of a comparison that Paul made in Galatians chapter 4. He said the old covenant is like Mount Sinai and her children, comparing Abraham's illegitimate mate Hagar and her children were slaves. And that was the kind of children under the law and its condemnation. That is Judaism, as it were, under the old covenant. But we, Paul says, are the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. And so the freedom we have here is access to God in Christ. By the way, that's what Christian liberty really is. Freedom to draw near to the presence of God and to live in the light of his glories and presence. We believe in Christian liberty in the sense that there should not be a wrong legalism. Often Christian liberty is spoken today as if we can have an extra beer or smoke a cigar or something like that. And that, now you may be allowed to do that, just don't call it Christian liberty. Biblically, the liberty purchased for us in Christ is the freedom to draw near to God. It's a positive liberty to draw into his presence. And that is what is presented here to the New Testament believer in Jesus Christ. Well, Christians, through faith in Christ, have come into the presence of God himself. We have come to the place where God exercises sovereignty and from which he sends deliverance. And notice that this Zion is his Acropolis. You think of how the ancient civilizations would build an Acropolis high on a hill. We still have the ruins of the Parthenon on the Acropolis above Athens. Well, here is the great Acropolis. the Acropolis of the heavenly Zion. It is the seat of God's throne. And what we see there is a city, the mountain city of God. This is the city with foundations that Abraham was looking ahead to, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. It is a city with solid foundations as a great mountain arising from the earth. And so we are led to this new mountain, remembering that the former one was covered with darkness and fire and gloom. And now all of that has been pierced. It is all blown aside by the wind of the gospel. It is torn open the way the veil in the temple was torn that barred the way to the Holy of Holies when Jesus died. Here we see a shining city, the city of the living God. Now, Sinai prohibited the entrance of sinful man. No man or woman or child could so much as set foot on that mountain because of the holiness of God and the problem of our sin. And yet here on the mountain of grace is an entire city upon the mountain. Here we have the people of God. They're not standing around it, not even able to touch it. They actually live eternally upon it. The sight of Sinai produced fear, but this is a scene of the greatest encouragement. From Sinai, there were forbidding threats that boomed. But from this mountain, we have the voice of invitation. To approach the former mountain was to tremble with fear so greatly that even Moses felt it. But to draw near to this mountain is to find hope being renewed with every lightened step. Now, what has made this difference? What has caused this fundamental and radical transformation? And the answer is the coming of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his sin-atoning death, his glorious resurrection. Jesus has removed all that stood opposed to us with God, and he has taken away the darkness, fire, and gloom. He has transformed the mountain of fear into the mountain of grace. And what a magnificent portrayal this is of the difference it makes for Christ to have come to take away our sin. What a difference it makes for us to have become one with him in faith, for him to have become our Savior. Well, upon the mountain is the city of God. And I think we can't help but think of the great book by St. Augustine by that name. Augustine said there are two cities with two loves. He said the city of man, which seems to dominate this age, but it's based on the love of self and hatred to God. But he says there's another city, and the church is a part of this city, the city of God, that is based upon the love of God in the place of self-love. In this world, God's city is weak and lowly, but you see, there, presented to our faith, there she is, and we see her high upon the mountain of God, wreathed in glory. I think of Abraham, who lived in tents, and he was a pilgrim in the land of promise. And yet all that time, he was looking forward to the city with foundations. By faith, he was aware that this is where history is ending for those who are in Christ. He saw his destiny on this high mountain and in God's city, and he put his faith there. He and his family dwelt in dry places, but all the while, the promise of Psalm 46 was true. Psalm 46, we sang it tonight, says, there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. God is in her. She shall not fail. God will save her at the break of day. And by faith, Abraham drank from that river, the river of the gospel, the river of life that flows through the Holy Spirit to those who are joined to Christ with faith. In the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus pronounces his last beatitude. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. This, the all-important difference made through faith in Christ, the right to the tree of life and to enter the city by its gate because our robes have been washed. And then at the end of Revelation 22, what does he say? Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He's talking about things that are found in this city. Inscribed upon her walls is the inscription that Ezekiel foretold that says, the Lord is there, Ezekiel 38:35. Everything within it, Zechariah foretold, is inscribed holy to the Lord. Zechariah 14:20. And the writer of Hebrews' point is, now listen, if you are a Christian, this is that to which you have come. This is the situation with which you rest with respect to God. You have come to this mountain. You have come to this city. Look upon it with the eyes of faith. All that is theirs is yours. All the blessings of God, especially God Himself. Well, the writer of Hebrews has compared the two mountains and the difference that is made by the coming of Christ. But look at the description of the city itself and the inhabitants of the city. Start at verse 22. You have come, first he says, this is actually verse 22. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, in chapter 2, we were told that the old covenant was given through angels. And they were the ones who were blaring the trumpets and were stoking the fires on Mount Sinai, as it were. The angels were clothed in darkness and gloom. They were working the ministry of despair before those who might draw near to the mountain of the law. But now the writer says, upon the mountain to which you have come in Christ, the same multitude of angels are there, but now they are in festal array. That's a fancy way of saying party clothes. They are in festal array. It's a welcoming party, inviting you to join into the glad worship and this redemptive celebration of the victory of God. And then look what else we see in the city, and what a welcome sight this is. It's something to which we belong. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, this term firstborn tells us the character and the composition of the church. The church is the assembly of the Lord, and the character of that assembly is that of the firstborn of God. Now, there are many connotations biblically to the idea of the firstborn, and frankly, all of them are wonderful. The firstborn, for instance, received a double portion of an inheritance. So if you were passing on an inheritance to three sons, you would divide it four ways, and the firstborn would get two, everybody else would get one. And what we have here is the city, a church, the people of God, who all bear this designation. We are all characterized as the particular inheritors, who inherit, as it were, a double portion of the glory that God has to give. And notice that this is received not by achievement, not by deserving. No, these firstborn come into their rights as an inheritance by new birth in Christ. This status is received solely by faith. You think of John when he wrote in John 1:12, to those who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God and not second-class children of God. It is a church entirely composed of firstborn, a family where everyone is a firstborn. Now, furthermore, the firstborn are those who are especially beloved of the Father. This is what God said of Israel in his demand to Pharaoh. When he said, "Let my people go," he said, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might serve me." Exodus 4:22. And so these citizens are those specially beloved of God, and they are defended and they are delivered by his might for fellowship with him and to worship him forever. But there's more that's attached to the idea of firstborn. Go back to the Exodus and to Egypt and remember that the firstborn sons were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The curse upon the land was that all the firstborn of Egypt, including the animals, they would all be destroyed. But the angel of death, when it came to the Nile, he found the blood marking the houses of Israel, the paschal blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so the firstborn were not slain, but they were redeemed by the blood. This is why throughout Israel's history, when a firstborn son was born, there was a purchase price. There was a redemption that was paid. One thing was being said was that child belonged to God by rights, and was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And here we have the entire city is that way. Everyone in the city is a firstborn redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who belongs to God for his glory and service. Now, furthermore, you think of what the New Testament says about the Lord Jesus, that he is, this is Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And Paul speaks that way in Romans 8:29, that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Now, the idea there is a firstborn son of excellence who sets the example and pattern for all the other children. Follow the example of the firstborn. And the New Testament says that we are being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. We are being molded and regenerated, renewed into the image of the firstborn. Well, the writer of Hebrews not only says that these are firstborn, but verse 23, that they are firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We've been reading the book of Numbers in the morning services, and this is the whole idea. When Moses brought the children of Israel out in the Exodus, he enrolled their names in the annals of the nation. Now, that was an enrollment on earth. We have an enrollment in the church. We took in new members today. We are to be enrolled in the assembly on earth. It's a very important thing. But how much greater it is to be enrolled in the assembly of heaven through true faith in Jesus Christ. It is possible to give a false profession in this world that will allow you to be enrolled on earth, but there is only way to be enrolled in heaven, and that is through a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church father Athanasius exclaimed, "Who would not wish to enjoy the high companionship of these? Who would not be desired to be enrolled with this church, that he may hear with them, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Well, if this is the city of God and it's filled with his redeemed firstborn, if his church is there enrolled in heaven, then we would think that God himself would be there as well. And so it is. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. God is there. Psalm 46, she shall not fail. God is in her. Now, of course, the Israelites, when they came to Mount Sinai, God was there too. And he was there as a judge. He was there as a lawgiver. He was the God who gave the Ten Commandments upon the mount. And it was not a warm thought. It was a message of condemnation, a problem that had to be fixed. It would chill even the warmest welcome to realize that we come to God and he is a judging God. God, the judge of all. And yet the meaning here is exactly the opposite. The point when the writer says that God is the judge of all, he means not condemnation, he means justification. For here on this mountain, we see God as judge, and yet where are the fire and the smoke and the dark and the gloom? Where's the threatening blare of trumpets? They've all been taken away. Where are the trappings? Where's the film set and the sound score of condemnation behind this scene? It is gone. Christ has removed it. Where did he take it, by the way? He took it to the cross, where he would extinguish the wrath and the fire and the darkness and the gloom and the condemnation. And it has been removed from our mountain. And what we find is not hell, but heaven, not those arrested by the judge. But look at verse 23. It continues, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What a wonderful description of the church. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, this host around God, around the judge, God the judge, are those who have been acquitted in his court. They have been judged righteous. They are made perfect through faith in Jesus Christ. Philip Hughes writes, "The judge is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect sacrifice is the ground of our acceptance and our justification. To him, the Christian believer comes gladly and with confidence, knowing that what is for others a throne of judgment is for him a throne of grace." And so God stands in this city as judge, not to condemn, but to vindicate. One of the greatest things about the doctrine of justification It says that we who so long feared the justice of God and the fact that God was a perfect judge was even worse because he would not fail to execute the demands of his law. But now that Christ has satisfied us, the law for us on our behalf, that same justice demands our vindication. God's same perfection as the judge calls forth the verdict of justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be righteous. He will be judge. And therefore, all who are represented by Christ in his perfect life and sin-atoning death will be vindicated. He has paid the debt of their sins. He has achieved the righteousness they require. This is what Paul was getting at in Romans 8, 31 to 34, where he said this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? For who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Justice has been fully satisfied for this church and for everyone who is a part of it. God the judge declares them righteous. Well, finally, the writer of Hebrews tells us that as Christians, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, surely this is placed last for emphasis as the climax of where this has been going. Moses was the mediator who stepped towards the other mountain in fear and trembling. But Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. And he therefore takes away our fear. He strips away the clouds of fury. He opens wide the gates of heaven for all who come in faith. Now remember the point of the book of Hebrews and see what he's teaching here. What folly it would be to go from Jesus as mediator to the old mediator, Moses. Moses himself was saved by looking to Jesus to be his mediator. What folly it would be to go from the mountain of grace to the mountain of fear and darkness that was Sinai. But this passage has a pastoral message for us as well. It speaks joy to our hearts. I doubt that many of us here have ever been seriously tempted to become Jews, to revert to a Judaism. Most of us never have been in Judaism. We're not ethnic Jews, and that's not our particular temptation. But look at what goes on in verse 24, where he goes on to say that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices on the people in Exodus 24, the first worship service of the old covenant. He sprinkled everything with blood. He sprinkled the altar. He sprinkled the book. He sprinkled the people with blood. That was a covenant people in the blood. And now Jesus is seen doing the same thing effectually for the new covenant people. And his blood, we are told, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, here's another Old Testament reference, one that has the blood not merely being sprinkled, but the blood actually speaking. And he's looking back to Genesis 4, where Cain, the first child of Adam and Eve, murdered his brother Abel because God had favored Abel through faith. And God tracked Cain down and he exclaimed to him, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Genesis 4:10. And so Abel's blood spoke a word of condemnation, and God cursed God, giving vengeance on the blood of Abel. In the heart of Cain, the voice of Abel's blood resounded with despair all the long years of his cursed life. And yet in great contrast, the blood of Christ pleads with God for forgiveness and speaks peace to men. The blood, that is the abiding virtue of his offered life on the cross, that blood is in heaven. Its testimony is inseparable from his office as king and priest. But what a contrast there is between Abel's blood and Christ. Both of them, you may realize, were killed by their brothers. Abel was killed by Cain. Who were the brothers who slew Jesus? Well, the Jews. We remember that on Palm Sunday that they crucified him, but they're not the ones who really come to our minds. Jesus was slain especially by us. the brothers and the family of God, the firstborn brothers who will share eternity with Him. And yet what a different message the blood of Jesus proclaims. Abel's blood brought storms upon the earth, while Jesus' blood cries, "Peace, be still." And just as those words calmed the winds and the waves when Jesus spoke them from the boat, so too does the voice of His blood drive away the mountain storms, the fire, the tempest of Mount Sinai, the fear and the despair within our own hearts. His blood speaks of peace and calm and justification, acceptance, blessing, and joy forevermore. Well, the direct application of these verses, the study we've done tonight, are actually found in the passage that follows. We'll spend our next study in Hebrews, beginning at verse 25. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The first application is that of evangelism. And let me dare say, listen to the voice that is calling to you from this passage. Realize that apart from Jesus Christ and his mediation, His blood making atonement for your sin, the former mountain is that which applies to you. You are barred any access to God. You are, in fact, under His wrath. Do not refuse Him who is speaking, the writer of Hebrews says. Do not turn from the salvation He's been writing about in Jesus Christ, because there is no other salvation. You hear it said, all roads lead to God. And that is true. But only one leads to the mountain of grace. All others lead to the mountain of condemnation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And yet, what does this passage have to say to us about what it means to be a Christian? How are we to understand the Christian life from this passage? Well, I would say there's one key expression. You'll see it in verse 22. The writer says, "But you have come." You have come to this mountain. He does not say you are coming there. He does not say, you know, someday you'll arrive at this mountain. No, he says, if you are a Christian, this is not merely a picture of the intermediate state of the souls who've already died in heaven. It's not merely a picture of that which is to come. It's a spiritual idealization, a biblical dramatization of your current identity and your situation and your relationship to God and His salvation. You have come to this. The dark glass is taken away, and we are to have a heavenly perspective on our present experience as the people of God in the world. This is now our reality in Christ. And he says, listen, if you have come to Jesus and if you'd laid hold of him by faith so that what is his becomes yours, you have come to this mountain, and the threatening flames will burn no more against you. You have come to this city, and the angels worshiping God are surrounding the people of God now. You have come to this church. It's the church that is vindicated by God, the church that is declared righteous through faith in Christ and is made perfect in Christ. That's where this passage is leading us. All of these things are true because of this one and essential thing, verse 24, because you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his better speaking blood. How do you come to Jesus? Well, you hear his gospel being proclaimed from the word of God and you receive it in faith. You believe the message and you lay hold upon him believing, and he lays hold of you for salvation. John Owen rightly says, we have here a blessed, yea, a glorious description of the church. As the nature and communion of it are revealed under the gospel, we have here the substance of all the privileges which we have received through the gospel. Well, let me give just a few applications as we conclude. First is this. Think about this the next time you come to church. You've not just come to a building. You've not just come to a certain congregation. You are gathering with this assembly. And perhaps you will find yourself seated next to a weak, sinful, maybe even an openly annoying Christian. Maybe it's someone who's just about worn out your patience, has plumbed dry your reservoir of Christian love. Think about it. The next time you go to a Christian gathering and a new believer comes in, ignorant of the Bible, just two steps down the road of sanctification and not looking very good, but realize that if they are in Christ, the day that they are converted, no matter what state they are in terms of their relationship to sanctification, where they are on the road to a more holy life, nonetheless, the moment they believe in Jesus, all of this is true of them. How precious they are to God. How precious every Christian ought to believe be to each one of us. What status every believer has as members of the assembly in the city of God, the righteous made perfect in Jesus Christ. Every Christian is destined for glory, to be perfected, to be conformed to the image of his or her firstborn brother, Jesus Christ. They have all become citizens of God's mountain city, and we should marvel at the glory of what God is doing in one another's lives. Let me say this is true of yourself. You may be despairing of yourself. You may look at yourself, spiritually condemning yourself. You are aware of your besetting sins, and you despair for them. You find yourself so weighed down with filth and weakness and doubt and fear, and yet God here pulls aside the veil to show you what he already sees in you, the spirits of a righteous one made perfect. Remember the Christian bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen it. It says, "I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven." Now, we know the point of that. It's a good one. I'm forgiven. I don't think I've got it all together. I'm aware of my weaknesses, but here's the good news. I've been forgiven. So I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. Now, that's true in a certain way. But from the perspective of the book of Hebrews, it is not true. The writer of Hebrews' context for seeing salvation is that of the great worship assembly. And the idea of being perfected does not mean that you have no issues at all. But he says you have been fully qualified for worship. You are wholly acceptable to dwell in the presence of God. You have been perfected once for all by Christ. And the book of Hebrews says it is not true that you're just forgiven but not perfect. It says he has perfected you once for all. In Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 14, he says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so we are not just forgiven, but we are made perfect in Christ. Yes, it's a positional perfection, but it bears with it the promise of a complete perfection. So certain is it of our destiny that God declares it of us now. It is not a source of pride, but it is a source of hope and joy and courage along the way. And this is how God sees you now in Christ. This is your destiny according to the power of his saving grace. We'll never forget, if you have come to faith in Christ, that you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood that speaks a word of grace and not of condemnation. Let me put it this way. What this says is that Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And his salvation will certainly win out in the end for all who belong to him in faith. And there he rests enthroned in his city. His saving work is utterly secure in your life. He calls you to rest your heart in him and then with thanksgiving to offer to God the worship of your entire life that this grace brings forth and that he so richly deserves. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. You desire us to think in terms of these images and these visions. We marvel, Lord, that we do not come before you as those who have reason to fear. It seems like that would be the case. We know ourselves. We're aware of your holiness. We know our unworthiness. And yet you say to us, consider Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that your word would teach us to think about everything in light of Jesus and what he has done for us. The way that we think about ourselves, the way we think about things that we fear, the way we think about our lives and our calling, the way we think about heaven. For all of these, Jesus has come and his sprinkled blood declares the word of salvation. Now, Father, let us be a more joyful people and a more actually consecrated people. If we are the spirits of the righteous made perfect, well, Father, encourage us in this way to press on into that which is only our destiny. A life of holiness, a life of worship, a life of service to this gospel and to this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.